It's been said that the word preacher is defined as someone who talks in another person's sleep. I trust that that will not be the case today. There are two key words that sum up Christ's ministry in Mark chapter 4. As Christ sought to convince his disciples of his true identity. And those two words are teaching and testing. They will form our outline for today. Perhaps the disciples understood them better as being parables and power. Either one works. But when you combine these two, the disciples end up seeing something of the majesty, the greatness, the power, and even the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mission accomplished. Well, first the teaching, and we want to start with the parable of the growing seed. And we need to remember here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 that Jesus ordained 12, and here's the key, that they should be with him. And then that he might send them forth to preach. We are hearers of the word, but James says we are also doers. So we hear, and then we go and we do. The disciples would learn of Jesus Christ by way of being with him and by the direct teaching so that they could go out and then serve the Lord in sharing the word with others. I would ask you this morning as we enter this text, how much time do you spend with the Lord? Because the time you spend with the Lord is directly proportional to how he will use you in influencing others for his glory. And one of the greatest thrills in the world is to be used of God. Hold on to that. Verses 26 through 29, let's begin there. And he said, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground. There are three key words in verses 26 through 29 that need special attention. The very first one is the word kingdom. Jesus preached unto the people the kingdom of God. That divine rule of the Lord Jesus Christ that came to bring us into his life. That we might know him, then that we might again go out to all mankind. But the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be the ruler. He wants to be the king of our lives, the master of our lives. And so what we have here is an administration of righteousness, or as my brother prayed or preached earlier this morning, also a peace and joy and contentment that comes when you know the Lord, which we may enter by the Holy Spirit through the new birth, which comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom, it centers on Jesus Christ, who is king. Secondly, it centers on his call to follow him in a life of self-denial, serving the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God the Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon the earth, he offered himself as king to Israel, and the Jewish people rejected him. Jesus then ascended into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, but he did so with a promise that he would come again. And we know from his word that when he comes again, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom on this earth, a kingdom that's going to endure for 1,000 years. But right now, we are in the interim period before he returns. And his kingdom right now only exists in a spiritual form. All who acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and King, you are a part of the kingdom of God currently. But physically, the Lord Jesus Christ is not with us right now, but he is coming back. Amen? He is coming again. That's his promise. Now, it's interesting because all of the parables in this chapter are agricultural parables. And here in Mark for chapter 4, the word of God is being sown when? During this interim period, and there will always be varying degrees of success. So the second key word in these few verses is the word seed. The seed we looked at last week in the parable of the sower is the word of God. It is sown from pulpits, a Bible-believing, God-honoring, Christ-honoring churches in America today. It is sown in communities as you go out and take the Word of God to others. It is sown on radio and television. It is sown through the distribution of literature and in many other ways. But during this interim period, Acts chapter 15, verse 4 reminds us that God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name. And we are all part of what God is doing in our world today. We are all sowing the Word of God along with many others, again, with those varying degrees of success. I've stressed that phrase, haven't I? As a pastor for 45 years, I recognize those varying degrees of success. And it is very important because God's word says He gives the increase. We saw last week some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So there is neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, 1 Corinthians 3:7, but it is God that giveth the increase. The last of our three words in verses 26 through 29, they're not going to be seen in your translation. I have to give you this one. But if you have a King James, it is translated herself. If you have an NIV or a New American Standard, it is translated itself. But you will know what this word is from the Greek word because it is automatos. Now think about that. What does it sound like? Automatos. It is translated self-moved, spontaneous, or what you have in the gear shift in your cars. It is what, class? Automatic. Okay? Say, what's the point? The sower's job is to sow the seed. And then in verse 27, he goes about his business, doing other things, sleeping, rising in the day, and what happens? Automatically, the seed springs up by itself. And once the farmer puts the seed down into the ground, he really does not have all that much control over what happens next. His biggest responsibility is to be patient, to see what kind of crop is going to come out of those seeds. And the process of growth is not with visible concern because you can't look. I love these fast-acting cameras or slow-acting, I don't know what you want to call them, where they can go in and all of a sudden you see the seed go on the ground and you watch the seedling come in. But we can't see that. It's too slow. It happens too slow. But it is automatic. And the process of growth then is without visible cause. The process of growth and the maturity is a work accomplished exclusively by God. But when you plant something, I saw in the news the other day where some little children had planted a garden and they got excited when they saw little green things coming up out of the earth. And I thought, well, it must be a slow news day, but you know what? It was exciting. Because I know what children experience when they see things happen for the very first time. Look at verse 29. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So when the crop is ready, he sends the reapers then to gather the expected harvest. And by God's plan, there must be a sower. Somebody needs to drop the seed in the ground. And God, by His grace and mercy, has chosen to use us as instruments to spread the gospel of grace. And we do so by the way we live. We do so verbally by sharing the good news with others. Now, again, I want you to keep in mind that these are kingdom parables. The judgment seat will be much like the harvest. Those who are truly born again will experience everlasting life. And the day of judgment will reveal what the true harvest is. You and I don't have the right to determine what that harvest is. I want to stress that. Because sometimes we look at certain individuals and say, well, surely they're not saved. Sometimes we do that with church people. You don't have that right. Now, if you honestly think that, first of all, go home and get on your knees and start praying for that individual. Amen? And then secondly, ask God for an opportunity to be able to share and just test the waters, so to speak, so that this person might have an opportunity indeed to be saved. But what we have here is something very realistic to what's happening in our world today. It's happening in our churches. And the fact that someone is a good church member does not guarantee that they are a true born-again believer. Some would be nominal believers. You've heard that phrase before. What is a nominal believer? Well, it's somebody that perhaps has fire insurance, but that's all. It doesn't go any further than that. They don't have any real joy and peace with God. They don't have that intimate relationship with Him. They're not growing in the Lord. God is not pouring His blessings in their lives and then through their lives. There are others who may be in a seeking mode. And I have found through the years that there's always some who just enjoy going along for the ride. They like the fellowship. They like the excitement that sometimes is generated amongst the people of God. And then in every church, there will always be some who feel forced to be there. Spouses of saved individuals or children of saved believers. And some one day, tragically, will end up in eternal hell. And you know what? The saddest road to hell is the road that comes down the church aisle in the pew. And having heard the gospel and then to stand before God and hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How tragic. I mean, I can't even imagine that. I would pray, God, help that man. It would never be me. I praise God for His grace and His salvation in my own life. And I hope you do the same. Again, a nominal believer may have fire insurance, but he doesn't enjoy much more than that. Well, as a pastor, I assume that you have thought the same thing. Some of you who share the Word of God, when you have witnessed, and maybe you have witnessed several times, and you begin to think to yourself, well, what could I have said differently? I shared with you about a young man who raised his hand at the invitation time, and he went out, and I talked to him afterwards, and he said, "I want to hear more." And he left, and he said, "I'll get back to you when I get back in town." And his jet went down on Tuesday. I don't know if he ever trusted the Lord or not. But I thought to myself afterwards, what could I have said? What could I have shared from the Word of God that might have convinced him right there? Or have you ever thought to yourself, why is it they can't understand what I shared with them? Or how could I have better communicated the Lord Jesus Christ to them? And again, recognize that this is one of the lessons. This is one of the reasons why Jesus Christ has shared these parables in chapter 4. And from the parable, our response concerning spiritual fruit is threefold. Number one, concerning the sowing, two words, be faithful. That's our responsibility. We're the sowers. Secondly, there is much beyond our comprehension and control. This calls for two more words, trust God. Trust God. The farmer may be ignorant as to how that seed germinates, how it sprouts, and how it grows, but his ignorance does not affect the faith that he has that the seed will grow, that it will produce the product. And we need to allow God's word, the seed, by the Holy Spirit, then to do its work in human hearts. Trust God. The third one, recognize that the work of grace takes place gradually. Two more words, be patient. It is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to enable us, to enable people to understand the message and bring them under the conviction of their sin, and then to cause them to see their need of the Savior. We can't measure spiritual growth by a stopwatch. That'll never work. And so God says to us, be faithful, trust me, and be patient. Well, looking at the mustard seed real quickly, the parable of the mustard seed, verse 30, begins with a question concerning the kingdom of God again. And there is a sense that the answer portrays the history of Christ's visible church, of which we are a part of, a local church right here in Hendersonville. Or we could say Christ's kingdom on earth from the time of his ascension to the day of judgment. And again, keep in mind here that Jesus is explaining what the kingdom of God is like. Verse 30, please. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. So what is Christ saying here? His kingdom, God's kingdom, is like a mustard seed, so very, very tiny when it is planted. And he's telling us that it becomes one of the largest of plants. Now, if you've ever seen a mustard plant here in America, you would shake your head and say, wait a minute, how can that be? In Palestine, the mustard plant was called the brassica, or the black mustard. And it could grow from 10 to 15 feet and was cultivated for both mustard and oil. Jesus trained 12 disciples. Think about this. Acts chapter 1, there we find 120 followers, 120 disciples who are continuing in their faith, following him. In Acts chapter 2, God adds to them over 3,000 followers of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, he adds another 5,000 plus to the church, to the kingdom of God. I love Thessalonians. That's a great passage. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you read what was taking place there. The believers had said their faith was just being spread all over the known world of that day. They were so excited about what God was doing in their lives. Well, we ought to read passages like that over and over and over again. Because sometimes we just take so much for granted. We don't stop to think what we have in Christ Jesus. Paul's missionary journeys reveals how converts were being added to the church in every place that he journeyed. And then what did Paul do? He shared with others. He shared with Timothy. And the next thing you know, Timothy is the pastor over in Ephesus. He shared with Titus. And where is Titus? And Titus is, and all of these ones are going out and they're pastoring and they're sharing. Or maybe we should put it this way. They were sowing seeds. And the church of Jesus Christ was very, very small and weak in its beginnings. But as the gospel was planted, it grew to unbelievable proportions. And there is no reason under the sun why the church grew so rapidly except for the fact that God was giving the increase. And the miracle is even greater. When you study history, and you look at the numerous attempts to eliminate every single copy of the Word of God, and all of the attempts to stamp out the church, and yet it thrived. And governments thought, let's kill 10,000 Christians and we'll eliminate the church from our land. And the next thing you know, there was 30,000 more. You say, why? Because you couldn't stamp out the seed that was already planted in the hearts of the people. And we get to be a part of that process. We get to help sow that seed. And God uses us as sowers. I think one of the modern examples of this very thing is what took place in China several years ago. And During that revolution, thousands of Christians and pastors and missionaries were literally slaughtered. And the door to the gospel of Jesus Christ was totally closed. And as far as we knew back here in America, that was a closed country to us entirely. By the way, I recognize America is not a Christian nation. But I want to tell you, from its very inception, most of the other parts of the world out there looked at us as a Christian nation. That's very important to understand. And so China was totally closed to America. And then in 1972, you remember that Nixon opened that door to China and we started going back in there. And you know what we found out? There were thousands of underground churches that were thriving. You say, why? Because the seeds were long there before. And the seeds are still being planted in that land today. There is one phrase of this parable I have avoided thus far, and it relates to the birds lodging under the shadow of the mustard plant. I want you to remember, first of all, that each parable has one main truth that Christ is teaching. But the scholars have come along and they said, well, we got to do something with these birds. I don't know why. That's not the main part, okay? You know, and maybe the problem is I'm not a theologian. But let me give you some of what they think. Some feel that the birds represent Satan. Well, there could be some truth to that, because if you go back to verse 15, it is Satan who is taking away the seed. But even when the church has grown to full strength, what? Satan is still trying to weaken the power of the gospel. He doesn't want you out there sowing seed. He doesn't want the word preached from pulpits. Some other scholars, from looking back at the Old Testament, see the birds as symbols for Gentiles. And so they say that the birds represent Gentiles amongst the Jewish followers. Well, Romans 1:15 does tell us that the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. I found some others who state that the abnormally large herb with its branches filled with birds represents an overgrown apostate church. Well, there's a whole lot of other interpretations out there, and certainly many churches have become apostate today. But when I look at the overall picture, I see the prophetic growth of the Church of Jesus Christ as it is sown throughout the world. And you remember that both Daniel and Ezekiel noted the incredible growth of God's kingdom before the climax of this world as we know it. Well, let's go down to verse 33, please. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, and as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. All right, this is going to be a note for review here. Number one, the word. The word here is the mystery of the kingdom of God, noted clear back in verse 11. Notice the word spake in this text here, and it's the imperfect tense emphasizing teaching sessions. So what is Christ doing by the parables? He's teaching. And by way of the parables, he is instructing those who have ears to hear. And then notice the phrase, as they were able to hear it. And again, this reveals the condition of different types of people, the condition of different kinds of hearts, the conditions of different kinds of soil where the seed is going to be sown. And we know that some have resisted the teaching while others received the teaching. But privately in verse 34, to his own disciples, Scripture says he further taught them, but the phrase itself refers for us a very unique relationship of intimacy that they had with the Lord Jesus Christ. We all should be desiring that. They say, well, I've been a Christian for 44 years. You should desire even a greater intimacy. I don't care whether you've been a Christian 2 days or 200 years. You should constantly desire a closer relationship with him. And we should note, that the closer your relationship with him, the more the Holy Spirit of God is going to help you to understand this book. And the more you are able to understand this book, the more you will find yourself being able to sow the seed and do some discipling afterwards. Well, the clock's moving faster than I am, as usual. So we need to go to the testing in verses 35 through 41. And I want us to know, first of all, the panic of the seamen. But as we look at this, I want you to notice carefully the words of Jesus Christ in the instruction. Look at verse 35. And the same day, when the evening was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Then you have to ask this question. What was Jesus going to do? They were going to pass over onto the other side. Now, there's a similar account in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. And the text there states that Jesus constrained them to go over to the other side of the sea. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, why would he constrain them? Well, first of all, it was the evening. It was not at all unusual for storms to come up over those mountains suddenly onto the sea. And when did they come? In the evening. Judy and I have been over there. Those mountains aren't that really high. But you have to understand something that we don't think about. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. That makes it the lowest freshwater lake upon the earth. So when the winds come out of the west, they can stir up a violent storm. You don't see it coming. You're down. And I want you to understand, this was a test. You have to ask yourself now, did they obey the test? Were they faithful in the test? Verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. So the disciples, now they are on a boat with the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't that long ago, by the way, that archaeologists discovered a fishing boat down in the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, which they dated to this very time. Boy, wouldn't that be cool if it was the boat? No, we don't know that. I'm sure there will be some who will say it certainly was, and they'll want you to have a piece of it. Amen? We won't go there. Well, that boat was about 27 feet in length, and they say that was about the average of the fishing vessels that were out on the Sea of Galilee at that time. Verse 37, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Water's coming in. The waves are throwing themselves into the boat. Verse 38. And he, Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, probably on a cushion of some kind that the helmsman usually sat on. Now think about it for a moment. He would have been very tired from his earthly ministry of that day. And so he fell asleep on the boat. And Scripture says, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest not that we perish? Don't you see what's happening? Say, oh, why would you say it like that? Because that's probably how they said it. You see, sometimes we read words in Scripture. Remember when Peter walked on the water? And all of a sudden he looked at the waves instead of looking at Jesus, and what did he do? And so Scripture makes it very clear that Peter prayed, oh, our most heavenly, wonderful, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Now, Peter's prayer went something like this. Help! We so often fail to put ourselves in their shoes. You need to see the word like they were experiencing in that day. Well, verses 39 through 41 then give us the power of the Savior. And when we speak of the power of Christ, then the word that's very important for us is that little word omnipotence comes to mind. And it simply means all power. Let me ask you this, what might you be up against today? What kinds of things are you dealing with in your life? I would like to remind you that Jesus has all power over all things. I want us to note three keys here. First of all, in verse 39, I want you to notice the rebuke of Jesus. And it says, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Wow, think of it. The disciples, they're falling apart, and Jesus just calmly stands over there, says, "Peace be still." So he could do that because he was God. And he rebuked the winds and the sea, saying, in essence, "Quiet down." Now, when we think of nature, we think of the ordinary way things happen. The sun, the moon, the rain, and the sun comes up every morning, same spot. Cold, plants, animals, hills, valleys, etc. In fact, we normally take all of these for granted. But what we stop, we fail to recognize Jesus is omnipotent over all of this. Amen? He has all power. I asked, what might you be up against today? And as you trust him, he has all power. And he says, "Peace be still. Peace be still." What kinds of things do you fear? Finances, physical problems, marital problems, emotional problems, maybe something else. Jesus is able to meet your every need. Amen? What a great thing to recognize. And everything when Jesus said, "Peace be still," became calm. Except for one thing, the disciples. And so we have the reproof of Jesus in verse 40. And Jesus chides the disciples with their lack of faith. And he said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And then we see their reaction in verse 41. And notice that they did not immediately calm down. In fact, notice the text says, they feared exceedingly. In the first place, they were probably still trembling. They thought they were all going to drown. They were going to perish. Their fears intensified after the calm. Did you see what we just saw? Put yourselves in their shoes for a moment. And we must not miss this. What Jesus did intensified fear in their lives, but at the same time, it gave them a whole new depth of understanding about the person of Jesus Christ. And their response in verse 41, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey?" Obey him. Can you imagine their emotion in the midst of all that has just taken place? I just think somehow some of them must have been thinking something like this. Could our master be God himself? Great deduction. And they are filled with awe at his power. We saw in chapters 2 or 3 that Jesus had power over demons. He had power over the diseases of body, even where medical science had proven to be powerless. In the Gospel of John, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He's got power over death, which is subservient to him. Even the winds and the rain are subservient to him. I ask you a second time, what is your greatest fear this morning? What are you handling that you think is too great for you? Hebrews 13 reminds us in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and what class? Forever. I want you to know he's not changed. Amen? He's not changed. And in our sophisticated culture in which we live, we sort of think, well, wait a minute, that was way back. No, he has not changed. His ways and wisdom are as fresh and as timeless and as inspiring as it ever has been. I know Jesus does not guarantee to waft his people on skies of flowery beds of ease. Nor does he promise to spare us from the tempest of opposition, disappointment, and seeming failure. In fact, he does not even guarantee that Satan will not attack us, or that we will have perfect physical health, or that we'll have all the money we need for everything we want. We may, however, be certain that we can depend on him. Amen? We can depend on him. And he will give us the ability and the grace to face victoriously whatever demands this life may make upon us. And the storm ceased, and they began to fear the one who had the power over it. So how do we close this? Applications, number one, the success of the sowing. Might not always be apparent to us, but you just leave that to the Lord. I have to do that every time I come to this pulpit. You don't know how many times I've wanted to go out into the audience and just shake someone and say, can't you get this? I've never done it. I want you to know that. It's okay. From the mustard seed, even though the church had insignificant beginnings, it has grown rapidly and extensively into a worldwide sizable factor. Thank the Lord for Brother Steve as he prayed for our mission fields this morning. But our mission fields around the world and the church planting endeavors that are taking place even here in America, they're a tremendous testimony to this truth. And then thirdly, recognizing, and we must do this, we must live this way every day, recognize that Christ's power is still sovereign today. In every realm, no exceptions, even over nature. I love the old illustration of the church that prayed it wouldn't rain so they could have their church picnic. And then one of the persons that came to the picnic brought an umbrella. What did that communicate? Walking in the path of obedience will not always bring immunity from trouble. But as we allow him to be master in our lives, we also will stand in awe at his work. Every problem is an opportunity. And we need to look at problems that way. And this too is important. The world really needs to see how believers handle problems, how we handle trouble, compared to how the unsaved handle trouble. We do not need to be fearful in the face of any trouble. Our Lord is able to subdue all of the storms of life. And if I could emphasize one key in closing, we must remember Christ's word in verse 35. He did not take them out there to drown in the lake. He said, let's go to the other side. Are we willing to trust him? No, he didn't tell them all that was going to take place between this dock and that dock. But he had planned from the very beginning to take them to their destination, and he will take you to the destination that he's planned for your life. We can be confident that he will do likewise in us. And so instead of looking at our circumstances, we need to fix our eyes on the Lord. And we sing it, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strange in the light of His glory. Isn't that a great truth? So what's our reaction? It must be the same as the 24 elders in Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And you know what? That includes me. That includes you. Again, our response. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Do you know Him as your own personal Lord and Savior? How much time do you spend with Him? How do you react when tested? Are you a sower? Are you planting the seeds? If the Lord's spoken to you about something this morning, deal with it right now. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, just tell Him, Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need Your forgiveness. I fully believe that Jesus died for me, was buried for me, and rose again for me. And I now ask You to forgive me for all my sins. I trust You as my Savior. Our gracious Father, I pray You would help us to identify with the disciples way back there. Help us to realize that the only thing that's changed is the day in which we live. But the devil is just as active today as he was then. Nature is the same today as it was then. The curse upon our world is the same as it was then. But Father, in Jesus Christ, in Him alone is our hope. And I pray, if nothing else this morning, that perhaps we might put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. I pray that we would go home rejoicing because of what You had done for us on Calvary's cross. And I do praise You for the peace and the joy, the contentment, the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Help us to live that way. And Father, in so living, I pray that our lives would sow seeds. And then that we might open our mouths for Your glory and sow seeds. And leave everything else up to You. Realizing that we have a part to play, the Spirit of God has a role to play. And Your eternal plan will take place as You have promised. Help us to rest and take comfort in that. If any are here struggling with any kind of problem this morning, Father, help us to recognize that only in Christ is there stillness of peace. The kind of peace that gives us strength and know that we have hope for tomorrow. I just pray that You might meet special needs this morning. And again, that You be glorified thereby. We thank You again for Thy word. I pray that we might allow it to sort of hover around our hearts, that we might make decisions that are pleasing in Thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.